Morning again to everyone. I did make up an outline for this sermon. I put it in the back table, so if you didn't get one, I encourage you to go ahead and get a hold of one. I do not intend to even try to go all the way through that outline today. I merely made it all up so that I knew where I was going to be going in the next few months in my study. I hope today to, however, talk about the first two major points on the outline. So, Lord willing, that will be our goal for today, and we'll see how things go. I'd like to start this morning, however, by reading a quote. It's printed there on your outline. The Christian cannot be satisfied as long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought. The Christian, therefore, cannot be indifferent to any branch of earnest human endeavor. It must all be brought into some relation to the gospel. It must be studied either in order to be demonstrated as false, or else in order to be made useful in advancing the kingdom of God. Close quote. These words, uttered by Dr. J. Gresham Machen to his students, sound odd indeed to modern evangelical ears. The notion that the gospel has claim to anything more than a person's private religious belief is foreign to the church of our day. Of course, the gospel is okay to think about for an hour or so on Sunday morning as a prelude for whatever sporting event happens to be on the tube that afternoon, or even at weddings or funerals. But what does the gospel have to do with human thought? The modern Christian might likely be quick to state that some thoughts are, of course, sacred, like Jesus, salvation, like that. But others are secular, such as thoughts about cars, business, and politics. Note, however, that Machen did not believe this nonsense when he said, Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought. And neither did most other Christians in centuries past. The notion that Christianity is something that folks do on Sunday morning is a uniquely modern and pernicious idea. It is this idea that has relegated the followers of Jesus Christ to nothing more than one other way to heaven, or worst yet, a voting block. Christianity speaks to all of life. The Lord Jesus is King of heaven and earth. He is King over the family. He is King over the church. And He is King over the state. He claims authority over all of our actions, emotions, and all of our thoughts. One of the reasons that this is not commonplace in today's Christian is that thinking in general is unpopular. We are a sensual culture. That is, we are moved much more by the bright lights of Times Square, the drama of Hollywood, and the smells of a pizzeria or a day at the spa than we are affected by the beauty of a coherent argument or the precision of persuasive speech. Our culture is more passive than active intellectually. We have been wooed and won over by a desire for the trivial, by that which feels good rather than that which is right or wrong, truth or error. Our culture is driven by entertainment rather than sound principle. Neil Postman would agree with this assessment in his 1985 work, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Postman, while not a Christian, nonetheless speaks boldly and rightly about the destruction of our culture by endless distractions. Postman writes, quote, "Today we must look at the city of Las Vegas, Nevada, as a metaphor of our national character and aspiration. Its symbol, a 30-foot-high cardboard picture of a slot machine and a chorus girl. For Las Vegas is a city entirely devoted to the idea of entertainment, and as such proclaims a spirit of a culture in which all public discourse increasingly takes the form of entertainment. Our politics, religion, news, athletics, education, and commerce have been transformed into congenial adjuncts of show business, largely without protest or even much popular notice. The result is that we are a people on the verge of amusing ourselves to death. Close quote. Unfortunately, the church has not escaped this mindset, but on the contrary, has embraced it. She has traded the sermon for the skit, the theologically based hymn for the repetitious feel-good chorus, and the message of self-sacrifice for one of self-fulfillment. We look to Oscar the Grouch and Big Bird to teach our children how to read, and Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber to teach them biblical truth. And we wonder why we are not taken seriously, even as a voting bloc. It is because we have forgotten how to think like Christians. This truth has led R.C. Sproul to remark, quote, "We live in what may be the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Western civilization. We must have passion, indeed hearts on fire for the things of God. But that passion must resist with intensity the anti-intellectual spirit of our age." Close quote. Because our cultural abandonment of serious thinking has rubbed off on the church, we have lost our ability to critique our culture as well as our influence in our culture. Instead of informing the world of God's standard for each issue that comes our way, and thus acting as a retaining wall to protect the culture from the flood of senseless ideas and perverse philosophy, the church has donned her sunglasses and mounted her surfboard, attempting to ride each wave of modern thought, enjoying it in a Christian sort of way. The method of mimicking the world has caused the church to be a sort of subculture, instead of pressing Christ's kingship over the whole of culture. As 21st century church gazes in the mirror, she sees an image much like the world, only more scars. Sorry, a few less scars. Instead of entirely separate image. Oz Guinness comments on the modern evangelical church's inability to think Christianly when he writes, and I quote, "Christians simply haven't developed Christian tools for analysis to examine culture properly. Or rather, the tools the church once had have grown rusty and have been mislaid. What often happens is that Christians wake up to some incident or issue and suddenly realize they need to analyze what's going on. Then, having no tools of their own, they lean across and borrow the tools nearest them. They don't realize that, in their haste, they are borrowing not an isolated tool, but a whole philosophical toolbox laden with tools which have their own particular bias to every problem. A Trojan horse in a toolbox, if you like. The toolbox may be Freudian, Hindu, or Marxist. Occasionally, the toolbox is right-wing. More often today, it is liberal or left-wing. Rarely, and this is all that matters to us, is it consistently and coherently Christian. When Christians use tools for analysis which have non-Christian assumptions embedded within them, these tools and terms eventually act back on them like wearing someone else's sunglasses or walking in someone else's shoes. The tools shape the user. The recent failure to think critically about culture has made Christians uniquely susceptible to this. Close quote from Mr. Guinness. Thus, it is time for the church to once again build her mental toolbox, that she might shape culture instead of being shaped by it. It is my purpose this morning to attempt to prove that as Christians. We must concern ourselves with the business of serious thinking. And further, our thinking must be uncompromisingly, thoroughly Christian. I will discuss the necessity of developing a Christian mind, and then develop a few characteristics of a Christian mind. Next month, Lord willing, I will continue with the theme, with this theme, by discussing the content of the Christian mind, that is what we are to think about, and the results of having a Christian mind. Let us then look at the necessity of the Christian mind. Mark chapter 12, verse 29, we'll read the words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Lord, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." The Lord Jesus here commands us to love the Lord with our whole being. This includes our minds, our intellects. We're commanded to love the Lord our God. This is a reiteration of the great Shema found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The very important part of the worship of the Jews and of the Old Testament. For as this was given by Moses to the people of Israel stood on the mount looking into the promised land. Looking into a land that flowed with milk and honey. Looking into a land that was promised to them. They had come far and done much to get here. And yet, God knew, Moses knew, that there were a lot of distractions in the land. There were a lot of temptations in the land. All around they would be surrounded by people who served foreign gods, who were distracted by things that were unclean to the people of God. And thus, Moses speaks to the people and tells them, Yahweh Elohim is one. You serve the only true God. And He is Yahweh Elohim. This is a statement of monotheism. The idea that there is only one God. Israel was returning to a land that was surrounded by idolatry. But they needed to know that their God was the only true God. As Jesus spoke these words in the book of Mark, He spoke to a people that were held captive by the Romans in a culture that was full of polytheism. The Romans are famous for their worship of false gods. Rome was full of idols and temples and opportunities at every corner to worship some deity of some sort. And into this culture, spewing forth with idolatry and polytheism, Jesus tells His disciples, remember, Yahweh Elohim is one God. We today need this reminder as well. As I mentioned earlier, our culture is full of distractions. Many are taken captive by distractions of worshiping themselves. They worship money for the sake that money gives them the things they want. They worship possessions. They worship themselves. They lavish themselves with anything that they desire. Our culture is full of distractions. But our culture is also increasingly polytheistic. In the last few months alone, we have seen in our country the chief executive celebrate Ramadan in the White House. We have seen in our country in the last few months our president stand before us and say a fact that is not only theologically but historically inaccurate. Islam is a peaceful religion. Why would he do such a thing? What is he thinking? We live in a land where in the last few months we have seen a Hindu priest pray to open our Senate. We live in a land in the last few months where we have seen a chaplain of the United States Navy told he cannot pray in the name of Jesus Christ and be court-martialed for it. We live in a land in the last few months in which we have seen a servant of the devil himself, a witch, being buried on a hallowed ground in Arlington Cemetery. And we live in a land that while all those religions, all those so-called faiths, are given free rein to do as they please and gaining ground, as it were, in our public discourse, the name of Christ, the name of God, is blasphemed. We're not allowed to go to the Senate and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It would cause a stir. If we were to stand and pray in the public square and say, use the name of God, everything's okay, for it could be any God. But when we say Jesus Christ, or when we say the triune God of Scripture, our words become offensive to American ears. We too need the reminder that Yahweh Elohim is one God, the true and the living God. May God save us from our pluralistic culture. But this also reminded the first hearers that God was Yahweh, the self-existent God, the God who exists for, by, from, and to himself. He does not depend on anyone or anything for his existence. This was a great comfort also to the people of Jesus' day, as they heard that the self-existent God was their God. It should also be a comfort to us today that we can cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. That we can go to Him and realize that He is the fount of all truth, knowledge, wisdom, grace, mercy, and love. We must realize that He is our only hope. He is a self-existent God. This also reminded the people that Yahweh was their God. He was their God, and they were His people. The people of Jesus' day, and we ourselves also need this reminder. We serve the living God, and we are His people. He owns us. He has claim on our thoughts, on our deeds. But this also reminds them and us that we are bound to Him by covenant. And thus He is a faithful God, a God that will not forget us in time of trouble. This reminded the people of Israel as they stood in the mountain looking into the promised land that their God was the mighty one who destroyed the Egyptians. He was Elohim, the strong one. That He was the God who provided for them in the wilderness manna, quail, water from a rock. He was the God who subdued their enemies. He was the God who made the walls of Jericho fall. He was the God, their God, the Mighty One. And brothers and sisters, we too need this reminder. We serve Elohim. We serve the Sovereign King of eternity. How much of our thought life is occupied with worrying about what happens in Washington, D.C.? George Bush cannot surprise God. God knows who our next president will be, for He has ordained it before eternity passed. Now, that does not mean, brothers and sisters, that we should just sit back and say, oh, I don't care about that stuff. I don't need to do anything. We need to be responsible. We need to be godly. We need to think Christianly about it. And in doing so, we need to have peace. That whatever my God ordains is right. And thus, if God sees fit to judge us, and judgment it would be, place Hillary Clinton in the position of authority, then may we repent. May we repent and receive the judgment like Christians, on our knees, prostrate before God. Not maneuvering in back rooms wondering how we can get some Republican elected again. God is the mighty one. Let us put our trust and our faith in Him. Let us rest in Him and find His peace. But the passage goes on, Jesus goes on to say, thou shalt love the Lord your God. This mighty God who is the God of the covenant, the self-existing one, you shall love Him. The word used in Greek here is agape, all-inclusive affection and devotion. John Calvin commented on this and he said, although we ought to love God more than men, yet most properly does God, instead of worship or honor, require love from us. Because in this way he declares that no other worship is pleasing to him than what is voluntary. We obey God, but he who loves him. But as the wicked and sinful inclination of the flesh draw us aside from what is right, Moses shows that our life will not be regarded aright until the love of God fill our senses. Let us therefore learn that commitment to godliness is the love of God. Because God disdains the forced services of men and chooses to be worshipped freely and willingly. And let us also learn that under the love of God is included the reverence due to Him. Close quote from Calvin. Love the Lord your God. This love that is required of us is an all-inclusive love. It is an entire love. It requires our whole being to love Him in this way. It includes our heart, the seat of our affections and emotions. We are emotional beings. God made us this way. We are to yearn and desire fellowship with God. We are to wake up in the morning and hunger and thirst for His truth in His Word. We are to not be content until we have fallen on our knees and pled with God for strength for the day. Our affections and emotions should desire Him, should be devoted to Him. We should love Him with and not out of obligation. We should love God as well with our souls, that is our breath, our inner being. The word in Deuteronomy there is nephesh. You remember that we talked about that back in the book of Genesis. God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became nephesh, a living soul. And therefore that soul created by God should desire Him and love Him. We should speak with Paul the words, to live is Christ. It's a die, gain. In Greek, that passage has only four words. Live Christ, die gain. That is our motto. That is the requirement to love God with our souls. People may know if our actions show that we love God. But only God and we know if our inner being pants for Him. But we should also love God with all of our strength, our ability, our might, the exertion of our physical bodies. Our love for God should manifest itself in righteous actions. All of our strength should be used for His glory. Deuteronomy 6, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your might, the word is muchness. All that you consist of should be used for the glory of God. All that you have, all that you are, was given by God and given for His glory alone. We should love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. Do we do this, brothers and sisters? We know we don't. We fail on a regular basis, and yet our God of grace and mercy loves us. Our God of grace and mercy is there to hear our prayers of repentance and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If this was all that there was, it would be a tall order indeed. But there's more. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all of your mind. As I mentioned earlier, our culture in general does not like to think. We don't like to think. We like to have microwave food. Because all we do is put it in and push one button and it comes out all cooked. We like things that way. We like to take things out of a box and have it all done already. We don't like to think. We'd rather watch a movie than read a book any day. We don't like to think. Thinking is unpopular in our culture. And yet, as Christians, we are commanded by the living God to love Him with our minds. Amen. How do we love God with our minds? We'll go into greater detail when we talk about the content of the Christian mind, but I would like to speak about just three things quickly here. First of all, we love God with our minds when our minds think about things as God does. When we look at the world and we don't see what our culture has told us to believe, but we see things through Scripture. When we see things the way God sees them. When we think truthfully about things. As an example, I'd like to look at Psalm 128 for a moment with you. What does our culture value? What does our culture think about these things? Psalm 128, first of all, says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways." God tells us that we will receive great blessing for fearing Him. And that He will give us that blessing in certain ways. One thing He does to bless us, it says here, is that thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be. God tells us that it is a blessing from Him when we work hard, when we sweat, when we exert mental ability or physical exertion, and we accomplish work, and we enjoy the labor of that work. I remember one time those of you who know me well know I'm not very mechanically inclined. But my father and I decided I wanted to build a picnic table for my family. And my father, who is a woodworker kind of guy, came down and helped me to do that. And it was hard. Now, it won't be hard for you, Brother Don, but it was hard for me to get things cut straight. Some things I cut twice or three times. We bought extra lumber because we knew who we were dealing with here. And when it was all done, for the first few months that we had picnics on that table, every single time I sat down, it was like I would have to go, I made this. My father and I put this thing together from scratch. Well, we didn't cut down the trees, but almost scratch. And it was such a blessing to see the work of my hands and what I had done. That was God's blessing. Our culture does not value the things God values. Our culture does not understand that hard work and the fruits thereof is a blessing. God calls it a blessing and our culture calls it a curse. Instead, our culture believes in doing as little as possible to gain as much wealth as they can to spend it on themselves The best job in the world, says the average American, is to sit back in the easy chair with a glass of soda and maybe a piece of pizza and wait for the money to pour in. Brothers and sisters, that's foolishness. That's us. Time and time again in the Old and New Testament, God tells us to work hard. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. We are to work. We're to work hard. We are to recapture culture for Him. We are to take dominion over the earth for Him, and that is hard work. We're to be about His business, not sitting around waiting for the money to pour in. If the money pours in, it's God's blessing, and then we are responsible to use it wisely. If we're sitting back and it pours in, the chances are very, very good, says Solomon, that we will be foolish with it, and we will squander it, and possibly even get ourselves in debt because of it. Hard work in God's eyes is a blessing, and the fruit thereof is a blessing. Further, Psalm 128 goes on. It says, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house, thy children like olive plants around thy table." And then in verse 6, "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children." God tells us that the person who is blessed, that which He values, is children and grandchildren. To sit back and have our sons and daughters recline in our lap, as we feel their hair against our cheeks, as we have the opportunity to enjoy an ice cream cone with them, as we have an opportunity to teach them how to read, as we go to the park and push them on the swing, as those of you who are a bit older enjoy your grandchildren, God tells us this is a blessing. What does our God say? Does the average American look at many children as a blessing? Not only do we not see it as a blessing, but we see it as such a curse that we murder them at an enormous rate. We call them tissue, and we exterminate them before they even have one breath in their nostrils. Doesn't sound like value to me. We look for an opportunity to work hard, gain a lot of money, and retire, that we might spend our days gallivanting around the country instead of spending our days with our grandchildren. We need to begin to see things in the way God sees them. We need to begin to value what God values. We need to think about life in the way God thinks about life. He has told us here two things that He values, and we see that as Americans, we do not see these things as blessing. What else does God say in Psalm 128? He says here that, "and peace upon Israel." And up above here, He talks about peace again. Two times He brings up the idea of living peacefully, prosperity, obstacles being moved from our way, a peaceful life. And yet, our modern culture is more enamored with hustle and bustle life, of running here and there with cell phones and all sorts of beeping and blinking gadgets hanging from our belts. If we sit back and look hard enough, we will know who the most important person is in the room, for it's the person who has the most electronic equipment hanging from his belt. And yet God does not say this at all. Not that cell phones or whatever else technology has conjured up is wrong, but it should be put in perspective. It should not be used for us to abdicate our duties to our families. It should be used for us to glorify God with. But also, God tells us that a peaceful living is a blessing. Home is a blessing. To be at home with your family, to enjoy time with the family is a blessing. To live a peaceful life. And yet there are folks in our money to do things that will, quote unquote, get the adrenaline pumping. There are people that pay money, brothers and sisters, to jump out of airplanes for excitement. There are people that put on skis and ski down ski slopes that are basically straight down for excitement. The X Games. This is not peaceful. This is not the peaceful life that God calls for. There was a time, not too long ago, that if you strapped on a parachute in someone that didn't know how to jump out of an airplane and pushed them out, they considered it punishment. Or you told someone you have to ski down that slope, but straight down, that they'd say their last prayer. And today we have people paying money to do these things because we are a culture of hustle and bustle pace. A culture of adrenaline. Not a culture of peacefulness. And yet in Psalm 128, God tells us that one of the blessings He gives His people is a life of peace. We need to begin to think about things the way God thinks about them. We need to begin to value a peaceful life. We need to begin to value hard work and the fruits thereof. We need to begin to value children and grandchildren. Another example would be, ask the question, in our culture, who is really considered more valuable, more important? Mothers or movie stars? Well, of course, as Christians, we say mom wins the day. Scripture tells us the glories of motherhood. And yet our culture is enamored with Hollywood, with the silver screen, intoxicated with the worship of movie stars. Who's more valuable in God's eyes? The father or the football champion? The Heisman Trophy winner? The Super Bowl, the man with four Super Bowl rings? Well, our culture would do anything to shake the hand of someone with four Super Bowl rings. But do they think at all about what it takes to be a father? Do they value the time that a father puts in with his family, instructing them in the Word of God, teaching his sons to be men, defending his wife against all sorts of danger and destruction? No. We would much rather shake the hand of a football player than a father. But God values fatherhood more than football stars. Who does God consider more valuable? The pastor? Or the president. Now, granted, both are important. Both have the ordained place. The president is an important figure, and we ought to give honor where honor is due. But in our day, we can hardly turn on the news or watch or read the newspaper or read an internet news website without hearing something about the president. The president walked down into the Rose Garden today, and that's newsworthy? Is there something important about that event? No, not really, but we're intoxicated with the president, with government. I remember a story I heard about Chuck Colson. It was back during the time when Ronald Reagan was president and Chuck Colson was invited to speak somewhere. And I don't know if he knew it or not, but when he got there, he found out that President Reagan was going to be there also. And right before Chuck Colson got up to speak, Ronald Reagan arrived on Air Force One. Got off with all the pomp and circumstance that the president gets and walked into the room, stood up at the podium, didn't have a prepared speech, just said a few words because people expected the president to say something, to grace them with his words. And people clapped and cheered and carried on. And when the stir had calmed down, Colson stood up with his prepared speech. And the first thing he said was, "I'm glad that you gave the president a good welcome." But it's important that we understand that the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. And while I don't agree with a lot of what Chuck Colson does, I will say that that was a profound statement. As Americans, we are absolutely intoxicated with Washington, D.C., with our federal government. We believe that if we just get the right guy in there, everything will be all right. Well, we heard that in 1996 with the change of the Congress, and we're still waiting for things to get better. We heard that with almost every president since, and we're still waiting for even a little improvement to begin. We as Christians must realize that Washington is not our Savior, but Jesus Christ is. That we must humble ourselves before Him and fear Him, and He will take care of the president in Washington, D.C. The kingdom of God does not arrive in Air Force One. And yet, when we ask the question, what person is more important to our society, by far we'd say the president, not the local pastor who labors with his flock and prays for his people and is there to comfort them in time of death and rejoices with them in time of birth. Yet we know that God values home and hearth and these things more than what our American culture would have us think. We need to begin to value the things God values. We need to think truthfully. We begin to think about things the way God does, we will begin to love God with our mind. But we also love God with our minds if we guard our minds against defilement. If we begin to love God with our minds, we will begin to think on things that are pure. Purity will be the key. Speak a minute to my brothers in the room. I don't have to say much to y'all. You know that we live in a culture that is full of the world's idea of what is right for men. We live in a culture that's saturated with sexual promiscuity. It is hard to turn around without having an image of a scantily clad woman in our faces. It's difficult for us to even go to the store and buy a gallon of milk without having to walk by a bunch of magazines on the counter that are tempting and against God's law of modesty. Brothers, we can't even check the news on the internet without having some pop-up in our faces dealing with some sort of issue that we need not even begin to think about. We need to guard our minds against these things. We need to know who we are. We need to know that God has told us that this is not for us. We need to know that the Lord has ordained marriage between a man and a woman and all the benefits thereof for our glory, for His glory and for our good. But we must fulfill our desires in the way God has said. This is also true if we begin to delve further into culture and talk about things like popular songs. It doesn't have to be pop rock, country, you know. It's all there. How about movies and television? I don't even have to go far into that because we know that these things are unwholesome or impure. Those images will stick in our heads and cause us to sin. Let us be on guard. Let us continue to pray for God's deliverance in these things, men. Let us prostrate ourselves before God. Ladies, you need to guard yourselves and be pure as well. But you need to guard yourselves against what the world tells you womanhood is about. The world has for too long tried to convince you, ladies, that your worth is found in the workplace serving another man. That you don't want to bear many children because if you do, you'll have to sacrifice your figure. The world has lied to you far too long. You need to begin to view things, protect the purity of your minds, and think about things the way God does. Realize that your place is at home, caring for your husband, helping him to be successful in that calling that God has given, You need to guard yourself from the world's ideas about children. Pray that the Lord would bless you. Make you a fruitful, and multiply many children. We also have to realize that we begin to love God with our minds when our minds are righteous. When we begin to saturate our minds with Scripture on a daily basis. When we do so, we will love God with our minds. We will begin to think about things the way He thinks about them. We will begin to guard our minds against images and pictures and ideas that are harmful to us. We need to love God with our minds. I'm going to speak a moment here about what this is not. When we talk about the brain playing any part in our Christian faith, some folks get nervous. Some folks begin to think that we're going to teach some kind of elitism, some kind of Gnosticism. I need to be very clear about this. This is not what we're doing. When we say we love the Lord our God with our mind, we are not propagating some kind of Greek view of wisdom. We are not we're beginning to worship thought or worship the mind as the Greeks did. We are not putting forth the idea of salvation by thinking. We are not endorsing the ideas of Plato, the great ideal and the forms and all of that nonsense. We are not endorsing the idea of the philosopher kings, that those who sit back and think about these issues should be the ones that rule society, for they alone are worthy. No, we're not talking about that at all. But instead, we are talking about salvation and sanctification of the whole person, body, mind, and soul. Jesus Christ died for us. He died that we might live a holy life. He died that we might think truthful and pure, God-glorifying thoughts. God sent Jesus Christ to die for our whole person. Neither are we talking about humanism, the worship of man. We're not saying that unaided human reason alone is what we need. We're not saying that reason is king. But we're saying that we should have reason informed by revelation. That as we think about things, we should look to Scripture to guide us along. As we look at creation and begin to delve in the wonders of God's glory in creation, we need the Scripture to help us to see things the way God does. The mind that loves God is used for His glory and leads to true worship. Not the worship of man, but the worship of God. And neither are we referring to some idea of friendly integration, some compromise of paganism with a Bible verse tacked on for good measure. We're not talking about assimilating the methods and practices of the world, but sanctifying them with a little Scripture. Give an example of what I'm speaking about here. I one time was in a class where I was learning about pastoral counseling. And there were a number of textbooks that were used. One textbook was written by a gentleman named Larry Crabb. Mr. Crabb had the idea that we could look at the ideas of Sigmund Freud and Skinner and the rest of these fellas, and somehow extrapolate principles of how to view man from them, from their so-called wisdom. And then we should take that and we should let it drip through the sieve of Scripture. And what comes out in the bottom will be the wisdom of the ages. The other book was written by a gentleman named Jay Adams. Dr. Adams had the idea called nouthetic counseling. Dr. Adams did not start with Freud, Erickson, Skinner, but Dr. Adams started with Jesus Christ. And he said, in order to counsel someone properly, we must look at Scripture. We must not see these so-called illnesses as, or these things that people are doing as illnesses, we must see them as sin. We must begin to tell people that God has told them how to live. And if they don't live the way God told them, there will be consequences for that. And Scripture tells us all about this. So instead of looking to psychology, let's look to theology. Let's look at what Scripture says to counsel. Well, I never heard anything like this before. I had thought that Freud and Skinner and these gentlemen might have something to say. Everyone looked up to them. They revered them. But as I began to read, I realized that not only did I not understand what they said, I didn't want to understand what they said. It was just a bunch of bibble-babble nonsense. And that really, Mr. Adams understood how to counsel. To start with Scripture. View man in a biblical perspective. Mr. Adams taught me how to think Christianly in the area of counseling. Another example of this friendly integration approach would be what is used a lot today in Christian curriculum. I was a Christian school teacher for a number of years and had the opportunity to go to a number of different Christian schools and use a number of different kinds of curriculum. And what I found is in most Christian schools, many Christian schools at least, the textbooks that were used were no different than the textbooks that they had in the government school down the street. The same revisionism in them, the same ideas that science can be done for the glory of man in them, the same idea that mathematics is neutral in them. And begin to think about this and realize what makes this school Christian. Not the fact that there's a bunch of people calling themselves Christian that come there, but that the material that is taught is tied to the source of truth, to Jesus Christ. And that we realize that we can't teach math unless we understand that it manifests God's glory, God's order in creation. We teach it that we might learn about Him, that we might see through the eyes of Scripture our number system. And as a side benefit, we'll be able to balance our checkbook as well. We don't study science in order to discover great mysteries. We study science to see God's glory manifest in creation. Far too many so-called Christian curriculum materials start with the premise of the world and try to sanctify it by typing a Bible verse at the top of the page. This is not Christian. This is not thinking Christianly. This is friendly integration. So we're not talking about some compromise, some kind of paganism with a Bible verse tacked on for good measure, but instead, we're talking about sola scriptura. Scripture is the only sufficient foundation in which to build a world view. All life, all thought, must be under the dominion of Jesus Christ. When we begin to think about things this way, we will begin to think Christianly. We will begin to love God with all of our minds. We'll begin to then see from our thoughts flow actions of the heart. We'll begin to not only think Christianly, but we'll begin to live Christianly as well. I think for time's sake, I'm going to stop there for today and save Roman numeral 3 for a later time. I'll merely just read the conclusion now. In conclusion, it is clear enough that the average American Christian today has a lot of work to do in this area. And this is serious business indeed. Adolf Hitler once remarked, "What luck for rulers that men do not think." The mid-20th century clearly declares the tragic consequences of Hitler's tyranny. But history also tells the story of the decline of the influence of the church in the 20th century. When she began to abandon the business of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The alarm was sounded in the early 1960s by Harry Blaemeyers in his Christian classic, The Christian Mind. Blamire, a student of C.S. Lewis, opens his book with these sad words, quote, "There is no longer a Christian mind. It is commonplace that the mind of modern man has been secularized," close quote. Blamire goes on to explain, "My thesis is this, except over a very narrow field of thinking, chiefly touching questions of strictly personal conduct, we Christians in the modern world, except for the purpose of mental activity, a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations. There is no Christian mind. There is no shared field of discourse in which we can move at ease as thinking Christians by trodden ways and past established landmarks." Close quote. We have been stagnant for far too long. While our forebears have left landmarks in this area, they have been largely overgrown with weeds. By God's grace, some strides have been made since Blamire's 1963 printing. But until large sections of the church become serious about recovering the Christian mind, she will remain captive to the culture instead of capturing it for Jesus Christ. Let us say a prayer. Lord, we are at thy mercy today. Lord, have mercy on your church for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand the importance of thinking the way you would have us to think about things, that we might read and be wise. And yet, Lord, we have squandered this far too long. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you motivate us to be thinking Christians, that we might rear up the generation ahead as young men and young women who think, and who think biblically. Amen. That we might once again see the church rise to her glorious place. We might once again have your church inform the culture of what your will is. Father, we know that this is only possible by thy grace and by thy mercy, by thy good providence to us. Father, be gracious to your servants, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, we're going to open this up now for a time of interaction. Matthew.
Yes, thank you very much for your ongoing critique of our culture. It helps us put things in biblical perspective. I had a comment and a question. First, my comment is, this week I became aware of one of the regular blessings in disguise that the Lord has granted, and that is actually on NPR radio station, one of the few stations I can listen to for longer than about 10 minutes. The reporter played sound bites from Harry Reid, the Democratic majority leader, and the Republican minority leader in Congress, expressing their angst over not being able to get anything done because of the ferocious battles between the two parties. And I thought to myself, well, in the midst of all the terrible things that have been done, at least they didn't get all done that they wanted to. Mm-hmm. And the Lord has, because of the opposition of the two parties, you know, it's like, you know, two thieves fighting over the booty. Either one of them, both of them were frustrated and couldn't get really what they wanted altogether. And so it seems like there's just a blessing in disguise that the Lord has kind of, by their own foolishness, frustrated their plans, at least to some degree. And then my question was, you mentioned skiing and skydiving and things like that. It wasn't a main point, I know.
No,
but
it was not a main point.
I was wondering if you could expand.
I've never done either. So.
Well, I have skied probably an average of every 4 years once, you know. I really enjoy that personally, to be completely honest. But I wondered if you could expand on the idea of taking risk for adventure's sake. You know, a similar thing on a smaller scale could be done when brothers are in a wrestling match and one ends up with a Charlie horse or something. And last Sunday was a helpful discussion of the protection of God, but not the presumption on the protection of God. Would you apply skiing as to the presumption upon the protection of God on our lives?
Well, first of all, my name is Oberholzer, which is Swiss. So you would think that maybe I've skied, but I haven't. So if my Swiss brethren would ever hear that, I don't know if they'd listen to me. But at any rate, I wasn't primarily speaking about regular downhill. I was speaking about extreme skiing. You know, down a sheer cliff where you free fall for long periods of time, not knowing if the snow under you was going to give out. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that because I don't like that kind of thing. I did have a fear of heights as a child, and my father decided it was going to not hold me back any longer, so one time he took me to New York. And he told me we were going to the Baseball Hall of Fame, and we went to Cooperstown, and then we stopped in Manhattan. And, you know, where are we going, Dad? Well, we're going to see Theodore Roosevelt's house. Okay, that's good. Where are we going now? So we go into the Empire State Building. Went to the observation deck, and my dad said, "You're going to look over, and you're going to stare down until I tell you not to." I said, "No, I'm not." And, well, he made me do it. He challenged me. He double-dog dared me, and I had to do it. But I never was afraid of, well, I'm not as afraid of heights as I used to be. I can be in a high place now, so I wouldn't do it for that reason. My main point was that God values peaceful. He blesses us with peacefulness. He blesses us with peace. That's God's blessing on us. And our culture seems to desire the opposite of that. Our culture seems to desire adrenaline rushes. Now, God has given us adrenaline for a purpose. But I don't know that I think that it's a good idea to voluntarily inflict the adrenaline to be flowing all the time just for the feel-good feeling that it gives, or just for the rush. So that was my main point. I surely don't have any problem with skiing. I don't think that's personally some kind of thing that is a test of God or something like that. I would say maybe if you never skied before and were known to be a bit clumsy and went to the Alps and just put the skis on and started to go down the slalom, that you might be pressing it a bit. But of course there's wisdom here to go to the beginner slope and get your ski legs there and work your way up to the big slope and then be sure you know how to stop before you start and things like that that you can do that are wise that I think should be done. I was merely speaking of the extreme adrenaline flow type of thing that our culture seeks. Yeah. And not all of our culture seeks it. Yeah. But the point was that God blesses his people not with adrenaline rushes, but with peacefulness.
Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. And I appreciate your further commentary on it. I only in recent years have, maybe last three or four years, have I started to rearrange hopes go and goals of my life, you know, from, you know, I'd like to go skiing more often to other sort of pursuits that are much more worthy of the kingdom of God. So this has been, you know, this has been a helpful discussion. But if I double dog dare you to go skiing with me,
Well, you wouldn't even have to double doggy dare me. I'll go with you. That would be fun.
Okay.
From the time Samuel was young, I mean, he might have been, I don't know, came what, 6 years old or something like that. My father had this idea that he had to take him skiing. His name is Oberholzer. He has to ski. I told him he could teach him how to yodel. That would be a lot safer and less expensive. But instead, he thought skiing was the way to go. Now, Kim and I never gave in to that idea. So Samuel's due for a day at the slopes, Matt. So we'll see if maybe the Lord will lead us there at some point. And if he'd be with us, that would be good. Any other questions or comments? Michael?
A couple of applications. If you'll let me take some of the things you said a couple steps further or point the way that they maybe could be taken further. These images you said will remain with us and cause us to sin, speaking of images from the popular culture. And that's certainly very true. I wonder how much we realize how much the words that we hear in the conversations will also remain with us and cause us to sin from magazines and books, but particularly from the television and from movies. The patterns that we see of resolving conflict, of making decisions, of responding to difficulties, mm-hmm. of planning for the future, are patterns which can be inside us and shape who we are, shape how we respond more than we realize. And this is true for men and women. That, I think, is a probably even more primary danger of being involved in popular culture, because we don't see it. We don't see it happening or recognize the resemblance between what we're saying and what we're thinking and what we've seen and what we've heard on the tube. Primarily I speak of television and movies, but of course there are other influences. In another area, it is helpful, as you've illustrated, for us to look at education and at counseling as areas which need to be done in a specifically Christian way. Those are areas which are clearly have clear ethical implications. We see in almost every detail of education and counseling. But there are many other pursuits which are good, godly, necessary for culture, where it's not. And I challenge all the men here, I challenge all the thinkers here, I challenge myself to show how a man can be a woodworker in a distinctively Christian way, or a healthcare provider, or a plumber, or be involved in food distribution, or piano technology. What is different about a Christian doing those things? And we see immediately it comes to mind is the ethical dimension, honesty and hard work, and those can't be neglected. But is there more than that? Is there something about the way the job is done, the decisions that are made, which would be different if we were consistently non-Christian or consistently Christian? I don't have an answer to that, but that needs to be the next few steps along the path to dominion. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Michael. Words have their effect. I thank you for that comment. Words do stick in our minds. Things that people say, things that we read. And we do have to think about how these callings that God has given us can be done for the glory of God. That is a large topic. Of course, we would think that the Christian plumber, as you mentioned, is going to be honest in his work. He's going to be a hard worker. He's going to try to do his best. But he's going to do his best for the glory of God. He's going to take the extra step, probably, to love his neighbor as himself, clean up after himself, to really value the other person's property that he's working on. He's going to do it without expecting necessarily a reward, except what's due him in his pay. There's all kind of things that do come into play there, and I haven't even begun to deal with that. So thank you. That is something that we should deal with, something we should think about. I've often thought about when I'm sitting at my computer, typing in orders or talking to people on the telephone, how am I doing this? How am I doing today with doing this for the glory of God and enjoying Him forever? How am I doing here? What is it that I'm doing different? Right away, what comes to mind is my attitude. When the phone rings and I answer it, am I saying, "Hello, Thomas Trading, how may I help you?" Or am I distracted because I have to answer the phone again? I was typing this, I don't want to do that, so I just say it in a hurried fashion, unkind. That comes to mind right away, but there is deeper than that, as you've mentioned, so we should think about that. But if Dr. Machen is correct here, we have to give some serious thought to it, because there's every area of thought. Every area of thought must be brought in captivity to Jesus Christ. Christianity speaks to it, and thus we must hear the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. Any others? Okay, then we will...